invite you to turn with me now to 1 Peter as we continue working through this wonderful letter. We're in chapter 3. We'll be considering verses 13 through 18 in just a moment. But as you're turning there to 1 Peter 3 in Hebrews 11, the author, concluding in that section what you know as the Hall of Faith chapter, that wonderful chapter, says this in conclusion to that list of all those saints there, that they were tortured. Still others had trials of mocking, scourging, chains, and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, slain with a sword. They were afflicted and tormented, men of whom the world was not worthy. Now, as Peter writes the words of our text, 1 Peter 3, and we've talked about some of the context, the situation going on there, Christians that he's writing to are suffering horrifically, suffering under the Roman Emperor Nero. Early historians, even secular historians, Tacitus, Suetonius, others, document some of that first fierce persecution of Christians under the reign of Emperor Nero. Nero beginning around the year 54 AD, and this persecution of Christians from the Roman Empire came for several reasons. First of all, because Christians would not worship the Roman gods. They would not engage in the emperor worship either. The Roman Empire was a polytheistic society, and they had the worship then of the traditional Roman gods, those idols, and also an established worship of Caesar. And it was seen, of course, as essential to maintaining the unity and control of the empire, the stability of the state. And Christians would not engage in this. So for that reason, they were obviously hated because they would not bow the knee to false gods and to Caesar himself. The second reason why the persecution of Christians in Peter's day came is because Christians were challenging in their very lives, in their very a way in which they would engage in labor and in their families and in all of that, they were challenging traditional Roman ideas of society. We talked about this already in the preceding chapter about slaves and masters and husbands and wives and families. They did something so scandalous, these Christians, as to promote the idea of brotherhood among all believers, from the highest to the lowest in society. Another reason why Nero himself and the Roman state were persecuting Christians so fiercely is because Nero was a homosexual. He engaged in two public homosexual marriages. He's infuriated at the insistence of Christians on biblical sexual ethics. And so Nero, the Roman emperor, ordered this systematic persecution of Christians. He delighted in it. He was that type of person. He attempted to force Christians through his methods to deny Christ. And if they would not, well, he had several favorite tactics. The first is he might loose savage animals on captive Christians in the Colosseums to tear them from limb to limb. Second manner of systematic persecution of Christians to whom Peter is writing was they would either be executed by crucifixion or beheading. It happened to two very prominent apostles. Do you know who they were? Peter, yes. And how he was crucified? Upside down. And Paul then, of course, was beheaded. They both knew the wrath of Nero. They knew who they were writing about. The third method that Nero would use against Christians is they would most frequently burned as human torches for Nero's garden parties. What is the believer to do when persecution and opposition and maybe even to this level of overt harm are breaking out just for being a Christian, just for standing for righteousness? Is the Bible naive about this? Does the scripture address the issue of suffering for righteousness' sake? It does. It does. And we'll read even one portion of that here in 1 Peter 3. We'll bring in a few other texts as well. I want to read verses 13 to 18 in just a moment, but I think first we need to pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we long to be effective, clear witnesses for Christ, for his kingdom, as you've commanded us. And so now, by this word, instruct us, remind us, and in our flesh, in our day, in our culture, help us to be bold, to put off cowardice and fear and confusion because we have not prepared ourselves for these things, and to put on boldness and clarity, give us concentration now, give us a hunger to know your word, a passion to be doers of this word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, there's a theme here in our text, in our passage. Verses 14 and 17 really speak to it, and verse 18 as well. And if you're looking at 14 and 17 and 18, you see that there's that of suffering. Now, as I said at the beginning of our time together, we've touched on this subject in some detail in a little New Year's series dealing with this passage, this theme that is of suffering. And so I think you're prepared for this. We've laid a foundation. We're prepared for this. And let me say also, this is God's word for you today, here. And notice the placement of this word again. Remember, you know, we believe in a verbal plenary inspiration, to use the terminology. It simply means that the text of Scripture, the very words of it, the placement of that is all inspired by God. All the words of Scripture are the structure of it, the way it's placed together, where it comes in redemptive history, all of that is brought by God. So look at verse 14 and verse 17. And yes, we're going to deal with verses 15 and 16 in just a moment. These are kind of bookends, verses 14 and 17, on our passage, our text today. And so look at verses 14 and 17, where Peter speaks of the believers' sufferings at the hands of wicked men. Innocent believers have suffered unjustly at the hands of wicked men for 6,000 years. We need to say that at the beginning. It's nothing new in Nero's day. We emphasized him because of the context of Peter's epistle, but it's nothing new then, 2,000 years ago. It's not new in our day. We want to underscore that as well. Think of some of the sufferings we've known of believers at the hands of wicked. We go way back. We go back to Abel, slain by wicked Cain. Righteous Elijah, persecuted without a cause by the civil rulers, by Ahab and Jezebel. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, suffering at the hands of Babylonian leaders in captivity who tried to kill them. Of course, the Lord had other plans. Or righteous and innocent John the Baptist, beheaded by wicked men. Think of the godly martyr Stephen, killed by wicked men. Then Paul and Barnabas, as they're going through Acts, they're instructing and planting these new churches, these congregations, these new Christians. They make no attempt to hide the opposition that believers will face in a hostile world. They don't hide that. They don't sugarcoat that. They make it plain and clear. Luke writes of their words, of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, when they taught new believers, when they taught these new Gentile believers, when they were planting these churches, he would say to them, Paul and Barnabas would say to them, we must go through many hardships. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Or when Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, he says in 1 Thessalonians 3, no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know we were ordained for this. Now, we've already seen Peter speak of this frequently, and he will even in the next chapter. But he's already told his Gentile readers, it's not unusual for believers to suffer and be afflicted. It's not a strange thing. He speaks of various trials. He'll say that very thing in chapter 4, verse 12. Believers, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, and we have in mind Nero here. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. What's the point? Well, the point here at the very beginning is to underscore that this is part of the Christian life. Suffering by the righteous, and here, this kind of suffering at the hands of the wicked, of the world, is the norm. And the fact that you live in America right now, where by and large we are not yet being persecuted, understand we're sort of a historical oddity. Persecution, opposition, rejection has been the norm, and it's taught in Scripture to be expected, and it will be here one day also. And Peter is already preparing believers in his day what to do when that comes, and when they're reviled, and that can come from the top and from the bottom and from all of society. But what do we do when we're opposed and reviled? Now, we looked at that a little bit last Sunday in verse 9. Don't revile in return. Remember that? When you're reviled, you'll be reviled. Don't respond that way. Now, in verses 14 and 17, these bookends, Peter's going to talk about a distinct type of suffering. There's all kinds of suffering. And so we don't want to, because we're not being persecuted as martyrs, say we're not suffering. There's all kinds of suffering. But he's talking about a distinct type of suffering. This is suffering for doing good. And Peter writes in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. And then in that other end of the book there, verse 17, it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good. 14, 17. Now, Peter reminds the unjustly suffering believer in verse 14, look at it there again, he reminds them they're blessed. Are you suffering any opposition, hostility, rejection, reviling for being a Christian? Maybe it's by other family members, it's by coworkers, it's by the culture we're in. Do you say when you're experiencing that, I'm blessed? Where would Peter get such an idea? Well, he heard it in another sermon. He heard it from Jesus repeatedly, especially there in that Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon in the history of the world, I think. Jesus began that sermon with the Beatitudes. And of course, you remember the Beatitudes are a full orb description of the character of every converted person. This is what we're being brought to by the Spirit and sanctification. They're the hallmarks of a citizen of the kingdom of God, the Beatitudes. They're the fruit that every saved person is to come to bear. And Jesus, in that sermon, lists those eight traits: poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking. And then Jesus sort of gives a cherry on top of the spiritual fruit here. He says the eighth and final beatitude, a trait that would maybe come as a shock to those first hearing the sermon. It's kind of the reverse, in one sense, of what you might expect. You know, we might think that men and women who are showing forth and bearing the posture of mourning for sin, living a life of meekness in the world, longing for God's righteousness and showing mercy to others, and who are pure in heart and are all about making peace, that they would be universally loved, right? Jesus says, no, absolutely not. Now, of course, if you're like me, you want everybody to love you. We'll bend over backwards to find ways to get people to like us. And so here's where the words of Jesus shock us. Here's the character you're to show forth, and there's going to be a result from that from the world, according to Jesus. Persecution is just as much a mark of the Christian as his poverty of spirit, as his weeping over sin, as his peacemaking. Now, Peter, the writer of our text here, was sitting on the front row that day when Jesus preached that sermon. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake falsely. Peter's just reflecting on what Jesus said, isn't he? From the Sermon on the Mount, about the blessedness of suffering for Christ's sake. So that's the type of suffering that Jesus pronounces a blessing on in the Sermon on the Mount. It's specific. It's for his sake suffering, suffering for preaching Christ, suffering for proclaiming him, suffering for living for him, for following after him. And it's a suffering that comes as a product of loyalty to Christ, faithfulness to him. And if that's the kind of suffering, that specific type, both Jesus and Peter pronounce a blessing on it. Verse 14, Peter knows that you're going to be thinking as you hear these words. He knows what you're going to be thinking, that is. And so he immediately commands believers to not succumb to fear. Oh, that would be so easy, wouldn't it? Not to succumb to the threats of the persecutors. Well, this too is in keeping with our Lord's commands in Matthew 10 when he tells us not to fear men, but to fear only whom? God. And look at verse 17, the other bookend of our passage here. Peter draws the distinction between those who suffer justly, evildoers, you know, they get what's coming to them, and then those who suffer unjustly, believers who are not wrongdoers, suffering. But whether the suffering is just or unjust, Peter reminds his readers, look carefully at verse 17 to see this there. Peter reminds his readers that none of these trials are by chance. These trials, these sufferings, are actually according to the will of God. Even suffering is decreed by a sovereign God. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, how long has this been decreed? When did God ordain this, that you should suffer? The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasure. When you think of the sufferings of the believers, Peter's telling us, they're decreed. They are the will of God. They're the ordained plan of a sovereign, eternal God. Why we have these words in verse 17. They're according to the will of God. Now, this isn't shocking to many of you because we've been considering this over the last couple months together, and we've been delighting in the sovereignty of God, and we believe that God decrees all things, whether it be the actions and days of men and angels and plants and animals, the occurrences of planets and galaxies and solar systems, and even so-called chance events like the casting of the lot into the lap, the roll of the dice, the small things like birds falling from a tree, and even the hairs coming out of your head. All of it is in the hand of God who rules in all things. Even the heart of the king, which is in the hand of God, who turns it wherever he wishes. And even, yes, even the difficult things, the bad things, the hard things, the suffering. We're told in Exodus 4:11 that physical handicap is ordained by God. Disasters, Amos chapter 3, willed by God. Family discord. Joseph says to his brothers, what about their attempts? You meant it for evil, but God ordained it for good. Of course, all those pale in comparison to the worst event in history, in one sense, the crucifixion, the death, the murder of the one only true innocent person who ever lived, Jesus. And we learn it was willed by God, foreordained. So look at verse 17 again. When Peter speaks of the will of God, he's simply reminding his readers in this context that a sovereign God wills, he decrees, and he foreordains all things, even the persecution of believers by the unrighteous. And so we have these two bookend passages, verses 14 and 17, in this context here of suffering. Sandwiched in the middle, we have one of my favorite texts, verses 15 and 16. It's about apologetics, we might say. It's about defense of the faith, defending the faith. And I think in many cases today, as we talk about apologetics, defending the faith, in many cases today, modern evangelicals have reduced apologetics to just a game of sort of intellectual chess that we play with the unregenerate neighbor, the anti-theist. You know, we have these games, and you hear believers saying, like, my propositions are better than your propositions. I'm being logical, you're being illogical. Weigh the evidence, and it's a game to them. That's not how Peter's approaching this issue, is it? Remember the context here. That's not how Peter teaches the task of apologetics. Consider the placement again of the most important text for apologetics, because that's what this is, verses 15 and 16. And you don't have to be too bright to figure it out. After asserting verse 14, the reality of believers suffering for righteousness' sake, repeating that in verse 17, the reality of believers suffering for doing good, sandwiched in the middle there, right in the middle of that context. Peter speaks to the timing and method of apologetics. Verse 14 is about suffering Christians. Verse 17 is about suffering Christians. Context. Context here. Context. What's Peter talking about? What to do in the midst of suffering, being reviled, being persecuted, namely the defense of the faith, verses 15 and 16. And notice what Peter tells first century believers about the task of apologetics when you are suffering. First of all, he tells them to sanctify the Lord, to sanctify the Lord God in their hearts, verse 15. What does that mean? In other words, do not bow down to those idols, to Caesar, the Roman gods, or any other idols of men's making, the idols of our culture. Do not bow down to idols or engage in emperor worship. We don't have emperors. Well, you see that kind of same emperor worship in our day, don't you? Don't compromise with the culture, the world. Much of this apologetic endeavor, much of apologetics is simply believing and confessing Jesus as Lord before lost men. Sanctifying him as Lord in your hearts. And then it's very practical what Peter tells them in verses 15 and 16. Always, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. They see that hope in you. Nero's in charge. How can you have hope? The word defense there in verse 15 is where we get that word apologetics. It's the word apologia, and it comes from the practice in Athens where every citizen, if he was charged of a crime and there was a trial, he had to give an apology. He had to, an apologia. He had to defend himself personally. That is, there were no lawyers. Some of you might think that was a better society. But when Peter says this, I think he's remembering a painful Thursday night in Jerusalem, when he was asked three times in a span of maybe 90 minutes to give a defense. He failed. Failed the test miserably. But now look at Peter's imperative in verse 15. He tells believers, you got to always be ready. I wasn't ready. Always be ready. To do what? To give a defense. Now, to do that, to always be ready, you're going to have to prepare. And some of you are saying right now, I'm not ready. I couldn't give a defense. Especially to men who are wanting to oppose me. Now, you know, just practical counsel here. Let me encourage you to find a little book on apologetics, maybe one like called Always Ready, Directions for Defending the Faith. Listen to somebody like James N. Anderson or Greg Bonson on apologetics, because the imperative in verse 15 is always be ready. We have a great example of this in Acts 25 and 26. The Apostle Paul is sitting in a jail cell for a year and a half. What do you think he's doing? He's preparing. He's writing. He's preparing to give a defense. Finally, he's called out of that jail cell. His time has come to stand before the Roman rulers, Festus and Agrippa. And Paul is ready to give an apologia, a defense, to speak about the gospel of Christ, the hope of eternal life, the hope that's in him. And he's pulled out of prison, placed before Festus and Agrippa. You know, they're essentially saying, give us a reason for the hope. What is this you believe? What is this all about? And Paul answers with an outstanding model of what you're to do, essentially. Because you're thinking, well, I got to know all about physics and biology and chemistry. No. Paul here gives a testimony. He details his past life, speaks of his conversion, what that means, his repentance and faith, speaks of his present life of submission to Christ, who Christ is. Now, these are two Roman rulers who hold the power of death over him. Festus hears all this and dismisses Paul as a lunatic. Agrippa confesses, Paul, you almost convinced me. Isn't that, that's one of the saddest passages, isn't it? Because you know the Holy Spirit needed to change that heart. But Paul, you've almost convinced me. Verse 15 is Peter's mandate of how to do apologetics. You're ready to give a defense to all classes of people, to anyone, anywhere, at any time. Whether it be that servant girl in a late night courtyard where Peter fumbled, or civil magistrates in court when Paul goes before Agrippa and Festus, it's your task, brothers and sisters, to be prepared, to be ready to give a defense to anyone. And notice what kind of defense. Look at verse 15. Reasons. Do you have any solid biblical grounds for your belief? Could you express those? Do you have any solid biblical grounds for your belief? And then Peter goes on and says, hope. That's what must come forth in your apologetic presentation. The believer must be a communicator of Christian hope. We might use the word gospel. The believer must be a communicator of the gospel. Our culture, in case you've had your head in the sand, our culture right now is working against hope. Our culture is a culture of despair and death. It's been progressively so under the philosophical positions like nihilism and postmodernism over the last 100 years. And one of the key planks in this worldview, which has now been pushed in every area of society, one of the key planks in this worldview driven by evolutionary thought and relativism is hopelessness. And that is a logical conclusion of that worldview. That is where it must lead. So can you, Christians, speak to the Christian's hope? The hope that you must be able to communicate, it's not wishful thinking, you understand. Hope in biblical language is an assured future reality. That's biblical hope. An assured, a certain future reality. It's not mystical, it's not subjective, it's not just a feeling. It's something that the Christian, Peter is saying, can explain and articulate. What are some key features of that? Well, we can't go into all that. This would be a wonderful Sunday school subject, but let me give you some right now. Our hope is the assurance that Jesus on the last day will resurrect our dead bodies and transform them into the likeness of his resurrected body. We celebrate that this time of year, don't we? Our hope is the certainty that we will hear the words on that day, not guilty, from the judge of all the earth. Our hope is the prospect of the erasure of all sin and pain and tears and sorrow. No more. Our hope is not based on feelings, you know, searching that next high, or pill, drug, whatever it might be. Our hope is not based on feelings, but our hope is based on the end time, the objective and scripturated promises of God worked out in Christ by God who cannot lie, who sent his own son, who's poured out his spirit within our hearts. Our hope is based on the infinite merit of Jesus. And so we have, to use a biblical word, hope, a sure and certain expectation of future blessing because Jesus has earned them for us. This is what you're expressing. This is the hope. These are the reasons. These blessings will not be bestowed without good reason, but because Christ bought them for us. Christ bought them for you. Why must the believer know their hope? It'll give them patience in tribulation. It'll give the believer stability. Still in verse 15 of our text, Peter tells you how to go about the apologetic task, and this is key. You see there in verse 15, with what? With meekness and fear. And so now Peter's getting to our manner. How can those who follow a master who's gentle and lowly and shown them such mercy, how can they be arrogant? Peter's saying this, remember, yes, this is going to come in the midst of opposition, hostility, reviling, persecution. But you're commanded even there to follow hard after Christ, even in your manner of how you do apologetics. Then look at verse 16. This is, by the way, the longest section in the New Testament about apologetics. Verses 15 and 16, Peter says that you should have a good conscience. A man who's not prepared, not ready to defend the faith, who's arrogant, is a hypocrite, a man who's fearful of other men, cannot have a clear conscience. And Peter concludes that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Do you see how what Peter's saying here fits into the context of suffering? That this is what evildoers, wicked men, are going to do to believers. You're told when to defend the faith, when you're being mocked, when you're being belittled, when you're being defamed and reviled. And finally, Peter says, here's the goal. Look at the end of verse 16. That those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That's often going to be the result of your biblical apologetics. They're going to still revile you, but they'll be ashamed. And much of the weight of your argument will come from this, your good conduct, piety, holiness, faith, which will give weight to your arguments. Now, maybe you're wondering, why am I not making any progress in my apologetic arguments? Well, one of the promised results here is they're going to continue going on reviling you. And also, God is the only one who can change hearts, right? Not your arguments. We don't argue people into heaven. But another possibility is because there's no credible profession, no meekness, no good conduct that accompanies that presentation. Then look finally at how all this hangs together in verse 18. How it all, always for Peter, for all the apostles, comes back to Christ. If you're recoiling from unjust suffering, maybe you've imbibed a lot of a health and wealth gospel presentation, and you're recoiling from a sense of unjust suffering, remember our salvation came from one suffering for doing good. If you're thinking, well, what good could there be in the righteous suffering at the hands of the unrighteous? Peter says in this context, in verse 18, your salvation is all tied up in this. Your salvation came by a man suffering for doing good. Was the act of bearing the sins of others that they might have eternal life a righteous act? And the answer is yes. It was the most glorious act in the history of the world. Did Jesus suffer doing this righteous act? And the answer is yes. The worst suffering of any man ever. Jesus suffered the full weight of the wrath of God compressed there into that time on the cross, suffering the pangs of hell, the damnation for a righteous act. And so look at verse 18. Before you demean and say, what purpose could there be in me suffering at the hands of the wicked? You are saved by a suffering man at the hands of the wicked. God, in other words, has his purposes in suffering. One of the titles for Jesus, Isaiah 53, is the suffering servant. Those sufferings of the suffering servant, the sufferings of our Jesus, didn't happen by accident. It was planned. It was foreordained. Let us, brothers and sisters, never get too far from the reality of our salvation. We were saved by one suffering in our place, saved by one suffering in our stead. Look at verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now think what his suffering consisted of. There's the physical pain, we know that, the multiple beatings at the hands of professional torture experts, sadistic Roman soldiers, resulting in a body torn to shreds, a heavily lacerated skull. There were the iron spikes driven through his wrists and ankles. Isaiah 53 uses the words like pierced, crushed, scourged, makes it pretty clear. Then he suffered the pains of being under a curse. Cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. So not only does Jesus know physical pain, he knows the pain of being accursed. And he knows the pain of human rejection, even from Peter. Despised, rejected by men. But finally, he knows the greatest suffering of all. The greatest suffering of all. the pain of divine rejection. As Jesus screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he's experiencing then the very dregs, the very depths of hell. This is what our Apostle Creed is talking about when it says descended into hell. These sufferings purchased your salvation. His sufferings were substitutionary, redemptive. He took our sin, suffering our deserved punishment, and then in return gave us his righteousness, thus justifying us. What do we mean by that? Romans 5:1, justification means we have peace with God, thus giving us peace with God. Now, for those of you who don't read the newspapers, and I can understand that, don't listen to the news much, maybe you don't have a clear sense of what's happening around the world, when we speak of the persecution of the innocent and the righteous by the wicked, we're not talking just about a first century phenomena under Nero. We're talking about a 21st century phenomena. Today in India, this very moment, Hindus are burning churches. Hundreds of homes of believers being burned, taken away in India. Continent of Africa, Nigeria, Somalia, Sudan, and many other African nations. Muslims are harassing and killing Christians while the state turns a blind eye. Same thing is happening across the Middle East. And these persecutors also control things like access to jobs, education, healthcare services, ensuring Christians don't get these things. Today, this day in China, Christians are in jail for simply refusing to confess the Communist Party as their Lord and Savior. And so don't think of this idea of opposition and persecution, suffering at the hands of the wicked as something that just happened 20 centuries ago. It's happening today. It will come to our shores. And the author of Hebrews commands us in Hebrews 13, commands you and me, remember the prisoners as if in chains with them. Remember those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. When we read these words here in chapter 3, they are just as much for the church today. So many of your brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering these things today. And if an apostle of Jesus Christ, a messenger of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, tells you to expect injustice and opposition for living a holy life, and that's what Peter does here, he tells you to expect that injustice. He'll say that even more plainly in chapter 4. To expect that reviling and persecution for living holy, don't then expect to get justice or proper treatment from the world. Now, parents, you know what one of the greatest arguments from your children as they're growing up, one of their greatest rejoinders, that's not fair, right? Something happens, but that's not fair. Teach them at an early age the message of Peter so that they don't grow up to be adults who, when something doesn't go their way, there's an injustice, they complain bitterly and say, I don't deserve this, that's not fair. Teach them now that Jesus didn't deserve the ill treatment he got, but he suffered for us. And we're going to be conformed to his image, and we can expect in that process to suffer. 'Tis the way the master went. And Peter ends with, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for this word. And well, we confess, first of all, our weakness, our fleshly unwillingness to suffer any hardship for Christ's sake. Maybe we have a bit of the health and wealth gospel in our own day-to-day thinking. Take this word and show us our calling, that if our Savior suffered, our Master suffered, then we too must be prepared for some measure of rejection, injustice, opposition, and give us courage. Give our brothers and sisters and ourselves bravery to confess Jesus Christ. Make us ready always to give a defense to everyone and anyone and anywhere who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. And may they see that there is hope within us, that there is hope, and that we would do it with meekness and fear. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to sing in closing number 535. 535, Go Labor On. People of God, receive his benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.